need it, Dennis. Thank you. So let us begin with our Bethel service, and we will have Matthew Prongan read the resolve, Brother Merv Honecker with the vow, and Brother James Biddle will handle the mantle for us.
My morning resolve. My earliest thought and desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today as a saint of God fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere towards all. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. Trusting myself to the divine care and providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may.
Bow unto the Lord. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy rule come into my heart more and more, and thy will be done in my mortal body. Relying on the assistance of thy promised grace to help in every time of need, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I register this vow. Daily while I remember at the throne of heavenly grace the general interest of the harvest work, particularly the share which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work, and the dear co-laborers everywhere, I vow to still more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doings, to the intent that I may be better enabled to serve thee and thy dear flock. I vow to thee that I will be on the alert to resist everything akin to spiritism, occultism, remembering that there are but two masters. I also resist these snares in all reasonable ways as being of the adversary. I further vow that with the exception below, I will at all times and all places conduct myself toward those the opposite sex in private exactly as I would do with them in public, presence of a congregation of the Lord's people. So far as reasonably possible, I avoid being in the same room with any of the opposite sex alone unless the door to the room stand wide open. Exceptions in the case of brethren, wife, children, mother, natural sisters. In the case of sisters, husband, children, father, and natural brothers.
April 7th, Daily Manna. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:19. If you have no burning zeal to preach the good tidings of great joy, pray earnestly and faithfully and persistently for it, and strive for it, and you will soon have it. If you have a zeal and love for the gospel and lack ability to present it, pray for the ability while you make full use of what you have. If you have zeal and the ability and lack an opportunity, take it to the Lord in prayer as soon as you can, telling him that you are faithful, using all the opportunities you have. Then watch for more opportunities without slacking your hand to use the very humblest and smallest within your reach. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:19.
Thank you, brethren. I have a few brief comments kind of to set the tone. You can see what the subject is. for this extended hours, and the subject is a symposium, 1916 to 2007, fulfillment of prophecy. And as our first speaker comes forward, and we're going to offer the opening prayer, just have a couple of brief comments as to maybe how we arrived at the subject, why we picked it, and set the context for you. Our primary objective here was to find out what brethren were thinking about in the passage of time since the death of Brother Russell. And so this is the context of it. We all know that we are now living in the overlapping of the ages, the end of one age and the coming in of the other. And we can clearly see that one age is diminishing as the other is accelerating. We like the comment of Brother Russell on page C-122, third volume, page 122, just briefly. This is a period of time in which all the rays of prophetic testimony reach a grand focus, illuminating to the eye of faith the plan of God, including its developments past, present, and future. We think that is a powerful quote. That Brother Russell was the seventh messenger and that the timing of his ministry was precise, we have no doubt about that. But here we are. We are studying and we are observing 90 years later. Many of the processes that were started that he wrote about have accelerated. Some of them have been fulfilled and have already occurred, and we expect some things additionally to happen in the future. And we look forward to our brethren's comments in this time as to what their feelings are about this, what their studies have resulted about this period. Now, brethren, we have the start of our symposium with Brother Joe Migaz. We're privileged to have him and to hear his comments. And he has selected as the opening hymn, The Year of Jubilee, which is hymn number 24. Hymn number 24, The Year of Jubilee.
Of heavenly grace.
We've asked Brother Richard Stewart to open in prayer on our symposium.
Our gracious, loving Father, we bow our hearts and minds in thy presence this morning hour, indeed seeking thy spirit, that it might abound in our hearts and minds as we enter another day of consideration of thy word, and to be encouraged and strengthened that we might walk more faithfully in the footsteps of our Master. We're mindful of thy people wherever they might find themselves this day, those that have a special need of thee, and we would pray thy blessing upon them according to their faith and thy will. Now as we focus our minds on the outworkings of thy plans and purposes as they have occurred in our lifetime, we desire that thou would grant the measure of thy spirit that we might see and appreciate the lessons brought to us from thy servants, that we might be encouraged and strengthened, and we might take note of thy faithfulness in carrying forth the words of thy mouth, that they don't return unto thee void. So we ask thy blessing then upon their hearts as they serve us, that their words might be thy words, and that we might be helped, and that we might be an encouragement one to another. To this end, we pray thy continuance with us this hour and this day, and we ask forgiveness for our shortcomings in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Richard and Sister Pam on the piano. Brethren, you will notice that our format for this time is a little bit different. So I just wanted to explain it so that we all, it's outside of your normal pattern, perhaps. Okay? In order to give our speakers the most time possible, which is what I'm trying to do as chairman here, to be on time and on schedule, we are going to have quiet breaks with no prayers and no hymns in between the speakers. Okay? You should feel free to go to the restroom or maybe grab a glass of water. There will not be any food service in between. So I will remind you as we go along about this format, because I know it's different, okay? But we want to try to be responsible and get back to our seats so we can give our speakers the most time, and they do not have a lot of time to address the subject. We want to maximize that. So now we are privileged to have Brother Joe Migas here for us to begin his thoughts on this subject. Brother Joe.
Thank you, Brother Robert and Brother Richard, for that prayer. Well, brethren, it's a rich blessing for Sister Kathy and I to be with you here today and tomorrow at the convention. We regret that we weren't able to be with you here yesterday. We do bring with us the love of your brethren in Chicago, especially that of my parents-in-law, Brother Ted and Sister Marcy Martin. First of all, in beginning this initial part of our symposium, I'd like to commend the North Seattle Brethren for their bravery in selecting a topic such as this for this symposium. And I say bravery because the study of the fulfillment of prophecy leads different brethren among us to different conclusions as to which prophecies have been fulfilled, which prophecies are in the process of fulfillment, and which prophecies are yet to be entirely fulfilled. Sometimes those different conclusions that we honestly arrive at lead to animated discussions and even controversies among us. You will hear some different conclusions presented to you by the three speakers on our symposium this morning. But since I have the privilege of going first, I'd like to begin with sort of a prologue to frame the discussion as I will present my part of it. Here are three introductory points. We call ourselves Bible students, and correctly so, because we study the Bible first and foremost. But that's not all we study. Secondly, we study Brother Russell's writings, the keys to the Scriptures. But that's not all. Thirdly, we also study the past, history, the history of the ancient world, and the history of the modern world. But even that's not all we study. Fourthly, we also study the present, current events, in the newspapers, on the radio, TV, and even the internet in our most modern day. What is happening today as we look out the window, so to speak, as the events transpiring? But even that's not all. We also study the future, prophecy. And so we come full circle back to what I mentioned as the first of these five or four things, as you may count them, which we study. We study the Bible, Brother Russell's writings, history, current events, and the future, prophecy, which is really a part of the Bible that we study first and foremost. So my first introductory point is that in order to be thorough students of the fulfillment of prophecy, as is our challenge this morning, we must study all five of those things. My second introductory point is when you discuss with your brethren the conclusions that you arrive at in your study of prophecy, define your terms and cite your scriptures. Define your terms and cite your scriptures. You know, sometimes we actually agree with each other, yet we think we disagree because we are using terms differently, defining them differently in our minds, or perhaps thinking of different scriptures that use the same term but have different meanings. Here's an example. How would you answer this question? Has Babylon fallen? Has Babylon fallen? One might answer yes, having in mind Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2. I'll read those. Revelation 18, 1 and 2. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, understanding, as Brother Russell explained it to us, that this symbolic prophecy was fulfilled in 1874 when our Lord returned, and 1878 when he cast off from favor the nominal church systems, would lead someone to answer the question, has Babylon fallen? Yes. But another might answer that same question, no, having in mind Revelation 18, verse 21. I'll read that. Revelation 18, 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. So understanding that the expression fall of Babylon refers to her final destruction described in this verse, and believing that it is yet future, would lead someone to answer that question, has Babylon fallen? No, not yet. Brother Russell addressed this very difference and the importance of defining your terms and citing your scriptures in the question book, page 381. Question book, page 381, quote, there is a difference between Babylon falling in a judicial sense by being rejected by the Lord and the actual falling as when she goes down like a millstone. So my second introductory point of my three introductory points is, before you decide that you disagree with your brother in the conclusions you have each drawn in your understanding of the fulfillment of prophecy, define your terms and cite the scriptures you are thinking of when you answer each other's questions. My third introductory point is to place before you the question that is the cause of all Bible student controversies concerning the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, that's a rather sweeping statement, and I think I can support it, but you decide. What one question is the cause or the source of all Bible student controversies concerning the fulfillment of prophecy? It is this question. What else do you pull forward? What else do you pull forward? Now, you all have blank looks on your faces. You have no idea what I'm talking about. So let me explain. Prior to 1914, Brother Russell believed and taught that the year 1914 would see the fulfillment of all prophecies leading up to the establishment of the kingdom. Even after 1914, he believed and taught that another year or two or three beyond 1916, when he wrote the forewords to the volumes, would see the culmination of all things. Among them, the completion of the church class, the smiting of the antitypical Jordan River, 2 Kings 2, the pouring out of the seven last plagues, Revelation 16, the proclamation of a judgment message against the illicit union of church and state as typified by John the Baptist in Matthew 14, the pouring out of the seven last plagues, the complete destruction of the nominal church systems, Revelation 18 and elsewhere, the smiting of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel 2, the persecution of the true saints by the nominal church systems in league with the civil powers, Revelation 17, the nation of Israel living in unwalled villages followed by an attack led by God and Magog, Ezekiel 38, the drying up of the river Euphrates and the battle of Armageddon, Revelation 16. The list could go on and on, but those several examples are enough to illustrate my point of what Brother Russell's expectation was, that all these things would be fulfilled by, again, perhaps a year or two or three beyond 1916. Now, who remembers the first item on that list that I just read off to you? Anyone remember what the very first item was I mentioned? The completion of the church class. How many of you here in this room believe that that item on the list of things to be fulfilled must be pulled forward in time from the past to yet future? Raise your hand if you think the completion of the church class is still yet future. I see all the hands raised. So we all agree on that point. We are unanimous. Now, what else do you pull forward? That is, what else on that list, and it could be expanded beyond the few examples I gave, is also yet to be fulfilled along with the completion of the church class, future from our day? The smiting of Jordan? The pouring out of the seven last plagues? Now I suspect we are no longer in agreement. Not all the hands would be raised for a yes or no answer to any of those. And our answer to that question, what else do you pull forward in time along with the completion of the church in the fulfillment of prophecy, is the sum cause, the root cause of all controversies relating to the fulfillment of prophecy among Bible students. You know, there really are three ways we can view any fulfillment of any particular prophecy. First, we may believe a particular prophecy has already been fulfilled entirely in the past. Second, we may believe a particular prophecy is entirely yet to be fulfilled all in the future. And thirdly, we may believe that the fulfillment of a particular prophecy began in the past. It's progressive, continuing on even our day, and yet has a culmination in the future to be seen. I suppose there actually is a fourth answer or way we could view any particular prophecy, and that is, I don't know. And sometimes perhaps that's even the best answer. So my third introductory point is that because we all answer that question I posed before, what else do you pull forward in time in the fulfillment of things that must be accomplished along with the completion of the church? We answer that question differently. Now, we should, each of us, know what we believe and why we believe it in answer to that question, and then strive to understand what our brethren believe and why they believe it as they answer that question differently from ourselves. And at the end of the day, there will still be differences between us in our understandings, but I hope and believe that there will be more understanding and less controversy. So, having made my three introductory points, thank you for being patient with me. Let me begin the main part of my portion of this symposium, 1916 to 2007, the fulfillment of prophecy. In addition to thanking the North Seattle Brethren for selecting this topic, I would also like to, Escher for commending them, I would also like to thank them for the guidance they did offer us speakers prior to the convention via email exchanges and so on how to approach this subject, because it is rather broad and even all-encompassing in its scope. And having considered their suggestions of how to approach the subject for several parts of this symposium, I decided that for the rest of my time this morning, I will follow two threads of prophecy and their fulfillments, as I understand them, from 1916 to 2007, and even looking a little beyond this year into the future. The first thread will be in the world in general. The second thread of prophecy will be regarding the nation of Israel. And one last comment before I begin is to say that if I inadvertently or unknowingly discuss some of the same scriptures that my fellow two speakers on this symposium will also use, then perhaps the Lord felt that those lessons deserved a double or even triple emphasis in your minds. The key prophecy we will examine as regards the world in general is 1 Kings 19, verses 11 and 12. 1 Kings 19, 11 and 12, where God speaks to Elijah. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." On reprint page 5629, written in 1915, the year 1915, when World War I was being fought in full fury, Brother Russell gives this concise interpretation of 1 Kings 19, 11 and 12. "When Elijah got to Mount Horeb, the Lord gave him three witnesses. The wind rending the mountains represents the present war. The great earthquake symbolically represents a social revolution, the like of which was never before in the world, and which we believe is due to come very soon. This will not come as soon as the war begins, but the war might continue while the earthquake is on. This was not all. The third demonstration was a great fire which consumed everything before it. This represents widespread anarchy which will prevail in the world following the social revolution. Then after the fire, Elijah heard the still, small voice representing the divine power which will bring the blessings to the world." End of quote from reprint 5629. The winds of war is now a common literary expression. Many understand war to be pictured or symbolized by the forceful blowing of a destructive wind. The antitypical wind Elijah felt was indeed not only World War I, as Brother Russell correctly identified its start, but also many other wars that have followed. And I said before in my introduction that we study five or maybe four things as you might count them. Do you remember what they were? First the Bible, then Brother Russell's readings, then history, current events, and prophecy. We've covered those first two, the scriptures in 1 Kings and Brother Russell's writing on reprint page 5629. So now let's look at the third thing we study and see what history has to say. You know, I'm so glad that we live in the age of Google. To find out what history said about wars in the 20th century, I simply Google the words 20th century wars. And instantaneously I had maps and charts and tables and summaries and paragraphs to choose from. Here's a listing of the 10 largest wars of the 1900s, the 20th century, in descending order of military deaths told. The Second World War, 20 million died. First World War, 8.5 million died. The Korean War of the 1950s, 1.2 million. The Chinese Civil War of the 1940s, another 1.2 million, and the Vietnam War of the 60s and 70s, again, 1.2 million. The Iran-Iraq War of the 1980s, 850,000. The Russian Civil War of 1918 to 21, 800,000. Another Chinese Civil War in the 1920s and 30s, 400,000. War in French Indochina in the 1940s and 50s, 385,000. And the Mexican Revolution and the Spanish Civil Wars of the early 20th century, 200,000 each. Another researcher wrote this, an even more outstanding number, dealing not just with wars, but other atrocities similar to wars. Somewhere around 180 million people have been killed in one 20th century atrocity or another, a far larger total than for any other century in human history. By my calculation, there have been 165 wars or tyrannies of the 20th century, which each have killed more than 6,000 people. And so as we study our fourth thing, current events, we see the 21st century, only 7 years old, continuing along on this same trend. And I believe the worst is yet to come, most notably in the war on terrorism, it is so-called, which I'm going to come back later when we get into the fire. But the wind, picturing war, was not all that Elijah experienced. What came next? The earthquake. In that quote I read earlier, Brother Russell's, he used the words social revolution to interpret this symbolic earthquake, which would begin, as he described it, after the war had begun. And hasn't the last century seen the most dramatic social revolution in mankind's history? Society was stable and structured for thousands of years, rock solid and unshakable. People and institutions knew their place in society and performed their roles. Granted, there were a few of what history calls revolutions in the mid-19th century, and even before the American and French political revolutions, and also the industrial revolutions of the mid-1800s, when steam power and then electricity changed the way goods are manufactured forever. But in the last 100 years, the time scope of our symposium this morning, we have witnessed unimagined changes in women's rights and the shift in economic power from the old moneyed families like the Vanderbilts and the Rockefellers to the nouveau riche, the newly rich, the Trumps and the Gateses, who made their millions and billions in real estate and technology. The information explosion and ease of worldwide communication with the click of a mouse has also caused upheavals in the old power structures and even overthrown governments. So much change and upheaval is taking place in our own lifetimes, some for the better and some for the worse, that it is indeed a frightening shaking for many. Again, if you Google the words 20th century revolutions, you quickly find this interesting article. It's rather lengthy, and I've cut out a lot of it, but I'm going to read some of it to you, and I think you'll find this interesting as well. The 20th century was a century of revolutions. We usually think of revolutions in terms of banners and barricades, although the century certainly witnessed social and political upheavals, including the Russian and Chinese revolutions. Many of the 20th century's most lasting revolutions took place without violence. There was the sexual revolution, the women's liberation movement, and the rise of the giant corporation, big labor and big government. Revolutions in technology, science, and medicine utterly transformed the way people live. The scientific revolution is perhaps the most obvious development. The discovery of X-rays, radioactivity, subatomic particles, relativity, and quantum theory produced a revolution in how scientists viewed matter and energy. Meanwhile, physicians identified the first virus. Laboratory-based science reshaped the practice of medicine. Research in scientific medicine first led to a cure for yellow fever, then it eliminated polio and smallpox. Humankind developed air transport, discovered antibiotics, and invented computing. They also split the atom and broke the genetic code. Communication technology was revolutionized with the telephone, the radio, and the internet. Continuing the quote, in 1900, that year, some 6,000 new books were published. By the end of the century, 1999, the number had increased more than tenfold. The 20th century brought about a revolution in health and living standards. Life expectancy increased by 30 years. Child mortality fell by one-tenth. In 1900, families spent an average of 43% of their income on food. Now they spend only 15%. The expansion of government was one of the most striking developments. And this is particularly appropriate as April 15th approaches. In 1900, the U.S. government took in just $567 million in taxes. In 1999, $1.7 trillion. In 1900, American women could vote in only four Western states. Just 700,000 married women, 6%, were in the paid labor force, had wage-earning jobs. Today, the figure is 34 million, 64%. The average length of the work week decreased by 30%, falling from 66 hours to 35 hours. Meanwhile, the percent of workers on the farm fell by 93%. And concluding the quote, "Yet the greatest of all 20th century revolutions was an expansion in human freedom and its extension to new groups of people. Vast strides were made in civil rights, women's rights, and civil liberties. At the start of the 21st century, 88 of the world's 191 countries are free. These countries are home to 2.4 billion people, about 40% of the total world population. These nations enjoy free elections and the rights of speech, religion, and assembly. Immense attitudinal changes took place during the 20th century. Ecological consciousness grew, thus leading people around the world to recognize that the world's resources are not limitless. New standards of human rights spread, transcending race, ethnicity, nationality, and gender." End of quote. Brethren, the way the world is today for us is so familiar to us that it's hard to realize how different the world was only 100 years ago. Truly, there has been and continues to be an earthquake of social revolution on many fronts in the last century, continuing today, shaking and overturning the world as never before. But the wind and the earthquake were not all that Elijah experienced. Next came the fire, picturing anarchy. The wind continued to blow, and the earth continued to shake. But the fire of worldwide anarchy would ignite, flare up, spread wildly, and blaze out of control. Now, the word anarchy means the absence of authority or rule of law. And don't we see exactly that in pockets of the world today? International terrorism is the greatest and most feared enemy of stable governments around the world. Oppressive, dictatorial governments such as that in the former Yugoslavia have crumbled, leaving helpless masses to be slaughtered by the lawless anarchic gangs of former soldiers and militia. Dictatorial governments that still remain in rather insignificant countries like those in Iran and North Korea add to the instability of the world with their posturing in fulfillment of Joel 3:10. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, "I am strong." Even rioting and looting in seemingly safe parts of the world occur more and more frequently, even in our own country. Do you remember what happened after Hurricane Katrina struck New Orleans and shut down effectively the police force assigned to maintain law and order there? Rioting and looting, the absence of law. Overnight, in one day, you saw it on your TVs. Race riots in major cities 30 and 40 years ago were early flare-ups of anarchy here in the United States. All this has been the fulfillment of prophecy from 1916 to 2007. The fabric of our society is so frayed and stretched that the least little bit of additional stress, economically, ethnically, racially, will tear it apart, cause it to break asunder. We think our society is relatively stable in this country, but it won't take much for every man's hand to be against his neighbor, a long line to get gasoline, the closing of the banks, a crash of computers that make our credit cards work, the inability to buy food at the grocery store. All this can happen, and I believe will, overnight. What does the future hold? Well, as I see it, the wind is still blowing. The earthquake is still shaking. And the fire has already started to flare up and even now is spreading almost out of control. You know, think about wind and fire. What happens literally when wind blows on a fire? It feeds the flames and makes them worse. What is a popular slogan in our country's politics today? We are fighting a war on terrorism. Symbolically, that is, we are putting wind on fire. Terrorism is anarchy. The war is the wind. And you know, this realization has not escaped even the world in some of their common sense conclusions. Last evening, after supper, Kathy and I and Aaron and Heidi and Tux and Jack, the two dogs, there were six of us all together, took a walk. And as we walked past a row of parked cars along the sidewalk, I saw a sticker on the bumper of one car. It had four words on it. War creates more terrorists. On a bumper sticker on a car. Wind makes the fire spread even greatly. So I thought even common sense people today understand what is going on, although they don't realize it is a fulfillment of 1 Kings 19, verses 1 and 2. Again, I expect that the worst is yet to come, and unless those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, Matthew 24, 22. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened, and then the still small voice of our Lord will authoritatively command the roiling masses of men to be still. A picture of that that I so much appreciate is in Psalm 46. Puts it beautifully. Psalm 46. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the melting thereof, Selah. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, and the earth melted. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow, cutteth the spear in sunder, he burneth the chariot in fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. You know, we can't imagine how it'll happen, but I picture in my mind somehow that the world's war machinery, bows and spears and chariots, tanks and missiles and battleships in our modern arsenal, will all be quickly destroyed in a miraculous show of divine power. And then, like a parent telling unreasonable, squabbling children to be quiet, God, through our Lord, will say to the peoples of the earth who have been warring with each other all these decades and centuries, be still. And then, the desire of all nations, the true desire of all nations, God's kingdom will come. I'm looking at the clock on the wall, and I see that I haven't left myself too much time to discuss my second thread of prophecy that I said I would mention in the beginning, the nation of Israel. So I'll have to go through this somewhat more speedily. Our key scripture prophecy passage that we want to look at and analyze in fulfillment from 1916 to our day, not surprisingly, is our Lord's great prophecy in Matthew 24, particularly verses 32 to 34. Of Matthew 24. I'll read those. Matthew 24, 32 to 34. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. The entire gamut of our Lord's great prophecy describing what would happen leading up to and marking his second presence, and then what would follow to the establishment of the kingdom. You know, Brother Russell saw the small beginnings of the restoration of the nation of Israel in his day, and he devoted an entire chapter in the third volume to that subject. The Restoration of Israel is its title. The Berlin Congress of Nations in 1878, which Brother Russell could look back upon, fulfilled the double prophesied in Zechariah 9:12. The fishers of Zionism under Theodore Herzl and the hunters of the Russian pogroms fulfilled Jeremiah 16:16. Brother Russell saw all that as the fulfillment of prophecy in his day. But so much more has happened in the fulfillment of these prophecies and more regarding the nation of Israel since the year 1916. The fulfillment of prophecy regarding the nation of Israel begins with a substance well known to the sisters, nail polish remover. Yes, you heard me correctly. Nail polish remover is largely the chemical compound called acetone. And how acetone has anything to do with Israel and prophecy since 1916 is a fascinating story. A man named Chaim Weizmann, a Russian Jew born in 1874, emigrated to Europe and became a professor of chemistry at Manchester University in England at age 30. When World War I began, Weizmann put his skill in chemistry at the service of the English Navy by developing a process to manufacture acetone more cheaply, quickly, and in large quantities than was ever known before. Why was acetone of such importance to the English Navy? Well, acetone was needed to manufacture cordite, and that's the name of the gunpowder, if you will, that was used in all of the guns on the battleships in His Majesty's Royal Navy. And because there was not, prior to Chaim Weizmann's contribution, a way to produce acetone quickly and cheaply and in large quantities, there was no large amount of gunpowder available for the ships to fight the war. But because of Weizmann's efforts, the English Navy was successful. And therefore, after World War I was done and Britain had secured their victory, Weizmann, an ardent Zionist, persuaded the British Foreign Secretary, who was like our Secretary of State, to issue a declaration putting England on record as supporting a Jewish homeland in Palestine. And so in 1917, Arthur James Balfour, who was first elected to Parliament in 1874, issued the decree that bears his name. This is how it reads. It's rather short. The Balfour Declaration. His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. And so, another fulfillment of Jeremiah 16:16 took place. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. Come to this new homeland for all Jews in Palestine since 1917. But the other part of Jeremiah 16:16 was also to have a continued fulfillment. The rest of Jeremiah 16:16 says, and after I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. The Nazi persecution of Jews in the Holocaust is well documented, despite the attempts of some deniers to say it ever even took place. So I won't recap the unsettling details here. Suffice it to say that the end result of the fishers and hunters was the blossoming of the fig tree, the birth of the State of Israel on May 14, 1948, with Chaim Weizmann as its first president until he died. But the winds of war blew into Israel the very next day, May 15, 1948. Israel won, War broke out again in 1956, 67, and 73. Each time, Israel came out ahead when the shooting stopped. And the wind still blows in Israel today as the fire of terrorism in the form of suicide bombers flares up, the fire fanned by the winds of war against the tiny nation. I think the most intriguing part of those three verses in Matthew 24 I read earlier is the promise that the generation that witnessed these things, the blossoming of the fig tree, would not pass away until all these things leading up to the kingdom would be fulfilled. In volume 4, Brother Russell devotes an entire chapter to interpreting our Lord's great prophecy. The title of that chapter is Our Lord's Great Prophecy. And on pages 604 and 605, he suggests three different periods of years that might be considered the length of a generation. And he also suggests three different starting points for a calculation of the generation that would see these things. He picked different things listed in Matthew 24 as being the starting point of that counting of those three periods of times. Now, all three of those calculations, you can read them again on pages 604 and 605 of Volume 4, were in harmony with his expectation when he wrote Volume 4 that all things would be fulfilled by 1914. We discussed that earlier. But we find ourselves now some 90 years beyond Pastor Russell's change. So how do we understand these particular verses in our Lord's great prophecy today? Well, that very last event mentioned just before our Lord said the generation that seeth these things was the blossoming of the fig tree, the birth of the nation of Israel, I would count, in the year 1948, some 59 years ago. Now, if the generation which saw that event will not pass until the kingdom be established, can we come up with a calculation that would set an outer limit to the meaning of the word generation and thus approximate the date at which all things will be fulfilled? Two of the lengths mentioned in that Volume 4 citation I gave you earlier as the length of a generation are 120 years taken from Genesis 6:3 and about 100 years, the practical limit of a man's life expectancy in Brother Russell's day as he described it. Now, I'm not suggesting that the ultimate answer to the $64,000 question Bible students have asked each other for decades, when will the kingdom be established, is given in this scripture and those time periods given by Brother Russell. But if you do the math, the answer would turn out to be either the year 2048, 100 years after 1948, or 2068, 120 years after 1948. But I don't want to hear it said that Brother Joe Miguez said at the convention that the kingdom will be established in either 2048 or 2068. I'm reminded of a statement I once heard in a discourse. A little speculation is interesting. A lot of speculation is dangerous. And so I hope what I've suggested here today is only a little speculation. Our time is up. In summary, we have considered three introductory points. First, in our study of the fulfillment of prophecy, we examine five, or perhaps four, things, as you may count them: the Bible, Brother Russell's writings, history, current events, and prophecy, that portion of the scriptures that deals with the future. Second, I suggested that when you are discussing your understanding of the fulfillment of prophecy with your brethren, define your terms and cite your scriptures. And our third introductory point is to realize that we all pull forward in time the fulfillment of different prophecies. Some of us will say it was all fulfilled in the past. Others will say it's all yet to be in the future. Some of us will say it began in the past, continues today, and has an even more prominent culmination yet to be seen. Then we examine two major prophecies and their fulfillment, 6:19-16. 1 Kings 19:11 and 12, the wind, earthquake, and fire as it pictured war, social revolution, and anarchy in the world as a whole. And we considered how history has shown the continuing fulfillment of those three symbols since 1916 to our day and even beyond. And lastly, we considered Matthew 24:32-34 with its description of the restoration of the nation of Israel as the blossoming of a fig tree. You know, brethren, the nation of Israel has sometimes been described as God's great time clock. And so we watch with great interest the stately steppings of our returned and reigning Lord in the land of God's chosen people. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Joe. Our minds are stimulated. Thank you very much for the presentation, for the defining our terms and quoting our scriptures, support our way that we have come up with the passage of time, each of us individually. Very good thought, and we appreciate that suggestion. And our study and observance of things as they occur in process of fulfillment. Now, brethren, what is a quiet break? Now, this doesn't mean you don't get to talk at all, okay? What it means is that we need to really observe the time frame. We got 10 minutes, okay? So we can't get involved in walking around outside and way down the hall and, okay, you understand what I'm saying? Anyways, so we are now on quiet break. We would ask your cooperation in being responsible and being back in your seats at 10:35. Thank you.